bulletin if you were here last Sunday. But am I doing that?
I don't know.
if you got a bulletin Sunday, you got one of these. But if not, please get one before you leave tonight. And also, I'd like you to have one of the worldview booklets that highlights our projects and kind of informative for you about our ministry. I'd like for everybody to have a copy of that. And I want to start out tonight. Both of us, Brother Tim and I, both are going to speak tonight and tomorrow night. Mine is abbreviated, just about 15 minutes or so. That's what I'd like to try to keep it to and give Brother Tim more time. And we'll have one more congregational song in between the two messages, so you folks can be seated if you'd like to, please. One of the reasons we are focusing on this in this missions conference is because of Pastor Monty's heart for our ministry. I'm trying not to make this a focus on worldview only. I'm trying to make it a focus on Bible translation. But Pastor Monty attended our worldview team meeting back in June and heard Brother Cleghorn speak. And we also had a question and answer time that was supposed to be start at 1 o'clock, and when you're done asking questions, we'll leave. And we were there for about 2 hours with people asking questions. It was a wonderful time of discussion and learning about getting into these countries, some of the things Brother Tim's going to share with us tonight. And I want to make you aware, the purpose of this is to make you aware of the great need for the Word of God around the world. I want to speak to you tonight for just a few minutes on the status of world evangelism. The status of world evangelism. The Great Commission is a command for our obedience, not a program for our participation. And I'm afraid too many churches approach the Great Commission as an additional ministry of the church. An additional program. The Great Commission does not exist because God needed something for the church to do. The church exists because of the Great Commission. This church was established because God wanted an institution, a divinely ordained institution, to propagate the gospel message around the world. So He established the church to carry out His mission, which already existed from when time began, before time began. And so the Great Commission is something we need to obey fully, and the Great Commission is something we need to finish. I also believe that many churches view the Great Commission as, well, we'll do our little part, and we'll try to send a few missionaries, and we'll try to give a few dollars. And you know, when we're gone, the next generation will pick it up, and maybe they'll get to finish the job. I believe every church ought to approach the Great Commission as though we're the last ones to get it done. And we have the full responsibility to get it done. So if we believe that, and I appreciate a few amens on that. If we believe that, then we need to be willing to evaluate whether or not we're getting it done. And that's what I want to show you tonight. Have we taken the gospel to the whole world? Does everyone have a Bible in their language? Are we taking the Great Commission seriously? Are we fully immersed in it? Are we fully obedient to the mission God gave us? And remember that it is a singular mission. We use the word missions in the plural sense because we think about a missionary there and a missionary there, so there's mission work going on all over. But we're all doing one thing. We're all propagating the name of God around this world and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing people to God. It's one singular mission. So are we taking that mission seriously? Are we fully immersed in it? I want to divide this into four different categories. We're going to cover the first two tonight. Languages and scripture, people groups, missionaries, and then the solution. So what I'll share with you tonight may overwhelm you. If you've never seen these numbers before and these statistics, you're going to say, wow, I didn't realize that. I had no idea there were that many people without the gospel. I had no idea there were that many languages without Bibles. You're going to feel overwhelmed tonight, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to leave you in a little bit of an overwhelmed condition when we leave the service tonight, because I want you to feel overwhelmed. I want you to see the great need. But if you'll come back tonight, I'll show you there's a Bible solution, and we can get the job done. Okay? So let's start out talking about languages and scripture. My wife and I grew up in church. Both of us grew up in church, and we've talked about this before. And growing up, we all thought that there's Bibles everywhere and there's missionaries everywhere. According to a survey by George Barna in 2015, two years ago, 98% of Americans believe that everybody should have access to the Bible. And 72% of Americans believe that the Bible is available in all languages. So if you feel like, if you've always just kind of assumed that, well, if people want a Bible, surely they can find one, or they can go get one, or they can buy one, or somebody can bring them one, that's the majority of how Americans feel. We have just really lived in an unaware condition, unaware state about the great need. But let's look at this. If you've never heard this number before, I want you to get a number in your mind. How many languages do you think are spoken in the world today? You don't have to say anything out loud, but just get a number in your mind. How many languages are there in the world today? It might surprise you to know there's 7,099 different languages spoken. Now, Brother Tim can speak about seven of those, I think. And I can speak one. How many of you can speak more than one language? My heart language is hillbilly English. And I'm pretty fluent in hillbilly English. But did you know there are 7,099 languages spoken in the world today? How many of those, out of that number, how many of those do you think have a whole Bible? This will surprise you too. Only 636 have a whole Bible. About 1,400 have a New Testament. About 1,100 have a portion of Scripture, like maybe the Gospel of John. And if you subtract those out, you get 3,876 languages that still do not have one verse of Scripture. 3,876 language groups that have never been able to open a book and read God's Word. We have that privilege every day. Any time we want, we can pick up the book and say, these are God's words right here. They have no word from God. 3,876 language groups. Brother Tim's going to show us in a few moments what percentage of the world that is, people-wise, and it's pretty startling. But you might also be surprised to know that about 3,000 of these languages that still don't have Scripture are unwritten languages, which means their language needs to be developed to the point of having a dictionary and primers to teach them how to read and then the Word of God translated in their language. And I'm often asked this question. Why don't we just put it in audio form and then we can just let them listen to it? Because isn't it true if they don't have a written language, they probably can't read anyway? Well, yes, that's true. That's why we have to teach them how to read. I am a firm believer in every language group having a written copy of God's Word. Everything we believe in this church is because of the written record of God's Word. If it's passed down orally, it gets changed. But when it's in writing, it's preserved. And so the other problem I have with saying, let's just give it to them in audio form, is the audio form has to come from the written form. You can't just translate it on the fly. I can't open my English Bible. If I knew their language, I couldn't open my English Bible and just look at the English and interpret it into their language and record it so they can hear it, because I'm going to mess that up. That takes too much diligence and time. It needs to be translated and written down so that it's recorded as God's Word, not what I think it's what I think God's Word is in their language. So 3,876 languages. If you put that into a graph, you can see that 60% of the world has no Scripture at all. 60% of the world's languages have no Scripture at all. I came across these statistics a while back, and these are rather startling, but did you know that there are over 200 English versions of the Bible? English translations, I should say, not versions. 90 scholars worked on the Holman Christian Standard Bible. 100 scholars worked on the English Standard Version. 130 scholars worked on the New King James Version, and that one cost over $5 million. Now, the stated goal of most of these English translations is we want to make the Bible easier to understand. So they just keep working on it to make it easier to understand, and they keep making money. I think that's the impetus behind it, more so than their desire for people to understand it. And the startling fact about these statistics right here, just those three versions of Scripture, if those scholars had labored among unreached languages, we could have produced the Bible in 240 more languages. But we spent all our time and money on the English language, where we already have God's Word. I think that's perverted priority, don't you? In just the last 20 years, if we had sent all the scholars who worked on English translations overseas, there would be 2,175 languages with Scripture instead of just 636. And that's why Worldview Ministries exists. That's why we're praying for laborers. That's why we're asking God to raise up Bible translators. That's why I got so excited Wednesday night sharing with you about Pensacola's desire to start a degree program to train Bible translators, because we need an army of translators for these 3,876 languages that still need Scripture. Isn't that a startling number to you? I believe that should be overwhelming to our hearts. And it's easy for us to look at that number and say, well, you know, that's really sad. Those people don't have God's Word. I hope somebody will get it to them. But it's another thing to think about their lives and their need and what's missing in their lives because they don't have God's Word and catch the burden to do something about it. And that's why Worldview exists, and that's why I am so grateful that this church has caught the burden for helping support Worldview and letting us base out of this church and try to do something about it. Now I'd like to talk to you about people groups. The Bible says in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word nations in that verse, and almost every other time you see it in the New Testament, also when you see the word Gentiles, it is the word ethne, E-T-H-N-E. That's the Greek word, ethne, and it means ethnic group or people group. So in mission statistics, we use the term people group. To define a people group, it is a group of individuals with a common language, religion, culture, and ethnic background. As far as the spread of the gospel is concerned, and as far as church planting is concerned, it is the largest group within which the gospel can be spread as a church planting movement without encountering cultural barriers of acceptance or understanding. So to illustrate that, if I were to go to Papua New Guinea, and we're going to have a missionary here, we support Matt Allen in Papua New Guinea. His father is also a missionary there, John Allen. He's going to be with us in January, and I just saw him last week in Florida. A wonderful man. But John is reaching the Kamea people of Papua New Guinea. And John's won several people to Christ. He's been training men for ministry. He's trying to translate the Bible into Kamea. And suppose John has a young man in his church that says, I feel compelled by this gospel message you brought to our people, and I feel burdened to take it to the next village. You can see it across the mountains, but it takes about 4 days to get there by on foot because there's no roads. So this man walks 4 days to get to that village, and he says, I want to share the gospel with you. On what basis will he share the gospel? First of all, he needs a Bible in his own language, and I should talk about that later. But what I'm trying to show you is when he gets there, they have a different language, and their culture is a little different, and they come from a little different place on the ethnic tree, and so those are barriers that have to be crossed for the spread of the gospel. So a people group is a place where you can go and spread the gospel among these people, because they all have a common language and culture and ethnic identity. When you start crossing those barriers, you're moving into new people groups. So how many nations are there in the world? There are 16,842 nations in the world. The United Nations tells you there's 238 or whatever the number is. But that's talking about geopolitical countries. According to the Bible definition of the word, there's 16,842. 9,852 of those are considered, 53 are considered reached with the gospel. I'll define these terms in a moment. 6,989 are considered unreached, and approximately 3,100 of these are considered unengaged, unreached, unengaged. Now let me define those terms for you. Here's what the term reached means. This is the Indianapolis area, and every red dot on this map represents a church. Now, how many of you would agree with me if I said there are people right here in our town who need to be saved? Do you really agree with that? There are people right here in our town who've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, right? There are people here in our town who do not have God's word, right? But it's not because they can't find it. They have been reached. The word reached literally means they're within access of the gospel. Anybody in this area who wants to know something about God, they can come to this church or the church down the road, or there, every red dot on this map represents a place where there's some semblance of the gospel being preached. It may not be completely aligned with us doctrinally, but you see the names. I highlighted the Baptist churches on here. But everybody in this area is reached with the gospel. They're within reach. They have access to the gospel. So what does the term unreached mean? Technically, it means that among a people group, less than 2% of the population is considered evangelical Christian, and they don't have sufficient resources to begin or sustain a church planting movement. So basically, this means that if no one comes from the outside, there probably will never be churches planted here. There will never be a spread of Christianity, a spread of the gospel, a development of the church in that area, because there are so few in number. Practically, it means they have no church. They have no gospel, they have no scripture, and they have no access. So among these unreached people, if they want to know something about God, there's nowhere to go. Nowhere near where they live is there a church that preaches the gospel. Nowhere near where they live is there a dollar store or a Walmart that sells a Bible. We have them all over here, but they have no access. That term, no access to the gospel, should haunt our spirit. It should break our heart. The term unengaged is even worse because it means that there is no church planting strategy underway consistent with the evangelical faith and practice. Now, there are unreached people groups around the world that are being assaulted by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And they have no Baptist missionaries there. They have no Methodist, no Presbyterian, no any kind of missionaries. But the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are there. But that's not the evangelical faith and practice, is it? So we're talking about places where they have no access to the gospel. They have no church, no gospel, no scripture, no access to the gospel, and nobody's coming. They're completely unengaged. There are 6,989 unreached people groups with no access to the gospel. I'm going to give you the population numbers on those later. But there are about 3,000 of those, 3,100 of those are also unengaged. So not only do they have no access, but nobody's planning to come. They're just out there, dying without Christ. Nobody's on deputation. Many of them, nobody's even praying for them. No one's coming. That ought to break our hearts. If we pull the country of Burkina Faso from the continent of Africa, each of these pictures represents a people group. And if you do the research, you'll find there are 81 people groups in Burkina Faso alone, that small country in the continent of Africa. And 27 of those groups are still unreached with the gospel. No churches, no missionaries, no scripture. If you take the country of India, pull it from the continent of Asia, and then begin looking at the people groups and study this one out, you'll find there's 2,531 people groups in India, and 2,274 of them are still unreached. Now, I don't want you to think that when I say an unreached, unengaged people group, that I'm talking about 50 Africans sitting around a fire somewhere in a small village. Did you know that the largest unreached people group in the country of India is 89 million people? 89 million. The Sheikh of Bangladesh and India, 89 million of them live in India, 130 million of them live in Bangladesh. That's the largest unreached people group in the world. They are considered 100% Muslim and no access to the gospel in their language. Doesn't that break your heart? No access. In the last 3 minutes, 85 people died who never heard the name of Jesus Christ. In the same last 3 minutes, 210 babies were born into a world with no access to the gospel. Clayhorn's little boy, Elliot, was born about a month ago. He's a very blessed little boy, isn't he? He's born into a world with Christian parents. But 210 babies were born in the last 3 minutes who will never hear the name of Jesus unless somebody goes. Robert Moffat said, "In the vast plain of the north in the morning sun, I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages, villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world." He said that over 100 years ago, but it's still true in 2017. This is a people profile of the Kampa tribe of northern Tibet. And that's probably too small for you to read, but on the left side right there, it says that the population of that people group in 2010 was 146,000 almost, 146,000. I heard a missionary speak who was there trying to reach those people with the gospel. As far as he knew, he was the only one there trying to reach them, and he had to leave because his wife was dying. The average altitude of the Himalayan plateau is 16,000 feet, and she was dying of altitude sickness. He had to get her out of there. He said, as far as he knew, that people group of 146,000 people had two believers. Two believers. The CEO of Coca-Cola said this, 1 billion hours ago, the world was created. 1 billion minutes ago, Jesus was born. 1 billion seconds ago, the Beatles came to the U.S. with their music. And 1 billion Coca-Colas ago was yesterday morning. Isn't that startling? And then he said, our vision is to say this morning. And I wonder if we have anything like that kind of passion for the gospel's sake. Is our vision to say, they've all heard, we've preached to them all, they all have the scripture in their language. Do we have that kind of passion? We need it. So 6,989 people groups still waiting for the gospel. I'm going to leave you hanging right there, but I want you to know that that's over 3 billion people living in darkness without the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3 billion people still waiting to hear the gospel. Let's stand, please. And we're going to sing another song, and then we're going to have Brother Tim come, and I'll introduce him after the song. I'm so thrilled to have the Cleghorns with us tonight. They have been here several times in the last few months because of being here, having to return to the States because of their son, Levi, and his illnesses and whatever was wrong. We don't really know what was wrong, but the Lord has healed him of most of that, if not all of it, and he's doing so much better. And they're planning to return to the field either in late December or early January. And so it just worked out wonderfully for us to have him here for this conference. Brother Cleghorn is a godsend to Worldview Ministries. He has a passion and a heart for everything that we're trying to accomplish. And I say this everywhere I go. I believe God wants these unreached language groups to have his word more than we do. And we're making ourselves available to try to do something about it. And God's bringing us people to help. And Brother Cleghorn is one of those. Brother Patnaud is one of those. And you're going to be blessed tonight by what he has to share with us. So please come, Brother Cleghorn.
Thank you. And it is a huge privilege and pleasure to be able to stand here and speak with you tonight. I can't tell you how many times I've longed to be able to just to be at our home church more, to get to know each of you better. And when I say home church, that means a lot to us. You know, as I speak about the topic that I have brought for you tonight, the session that we've prepared, I hope that you don't view this session as something going on, a ministry separate from yourselves. Because we're a part of this church. You are our people, our family, and our home. And there's just two ends here of one work. Each rope has two ends. Each mission work has two ends as well. And I can't, in my testimony when I give that on Sunday, I'll include a little bit more about this, about what it meant to us. When you guys met us at the airport when we came home with Levi, and just many different things from that point on, and just having a home church like you guys is fantastic. Now, the statistics that Brother Ken presented to us tonight, it makes me grieved about the situation. You know, it's something that we can't deny exists. It's something that we can't close our eyes to. It's a situation, a real situation that is out there, and there's only one response we can have to that. How many of you have ever woken up into a situation that you realized you didn't like? Okay, so I'll let's just use an example here. You wake up one morning, you rub your eyes, you open your eyes, and you look at your bedroom, and there's just laundry everywhere, for example. And you walk into the kitchen, and there's just stacks of dishes, you know, and you can't even find a spoon for cereal, you know. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have woken up in a situation something like that, even if it was just back in college? I don't care. And then one day you realized that you had the power to change your situation. And you did. Now, we know that we can't single-handedly go out here, and especially without the Lord's help, change the situation in the world. But I'm telling you, the reason we're having a missions conference right now is because there are ways, there are things that we can do to change this situation. This number of people groups could go down by one. The unengaged people groups, that number could go down by one or two or three based on someone's response from this conference. And that's not part of my session at all. That's just something I was sitting there thinking about, because every time I hear these details presented, it really gets to me. It gets to my heart. It convicts me, and it burns my soul. I hope that each one of you, your hearts will be touched in some way tonight. The sessions that I'm presenting tonight it's not a normal thing for a missions conference, because typically in a missions conference, I'll get up and I'll preach and I'll have scripture passages, and we'll stay in the scripture the whole entire time from front to back. But instead, this is a little bit about the practical side that I know many of you want to understand about what goes into the process of going to a foreign country as a missionary, of manifold things, doors that have to open, details that have to come together, and things that you'll face. And I'd like to share that with you at Pastor and Brother Ken's request a little bit tonight. But I have to throw in a little preaching as well. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to preach to you. I'm just going to have some verses here that I want to use as I present this session, and that I hope that the Lord will speak to your hearts about as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin in this passage, and we'll end in it later. And then between, we'll go into all these nitty-gritty details about missions. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 1. It says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." At this point, Paul, the missionary, is speaking to one of his mission fields, so to speak, which is the Thessalonian church. And this Thessalonians chapter 2, if you're interested in missions in any way, you should devour this chapter. It's my life's chapter in relationship to missions. There's so much in it, missions-wise. But this first verse is what our session is about tonight. Paul says, "You yourselves know our entrance in unto you." He says, you remember that moment in time that we first arrived? He's like, you remember when we first came carrying the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you remember that first day that you met us? He's like, think of all that trouble. Paul, in a different passage, talked about the trouble that came upon them in Asia. And then he describes all the stuff he went through as a missionary. And he's like, you remember all the stuff and you remember that first time? It wasn't in vain. And he goes on to describe why. But we're not going to read farther in that passage yet. I want to begin with a quick word of prayer that the Lord would just help me to present this session how he would see fit. Dear Heavenly Father, George, I just thank you for this opportunity, Lord. And thank you for each one who's come out tonight and for the heart of this church and our pastor, Lord. And be with the words that are spoken tonight. Touch hearts. Lord, I believe that there is someone here who may end up on the mission field themselves. And doubtless there are many people here who are end up involved in missions in some way, Lord. And through this week, we pray that you would burden all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the topic of my session tonight is platforms in Bible translation. And you might think to yourself, well, what is a platform? We've got a platform right here. I'm going to describe to you a situation, and this will illustrate what a platform is. So, if you can imagine your neighbor's house just down the street, you have something that you would like to impart to him. Now, again, I'm using a really tiny illustration for a larger concept. But you have something that you would really like to impart to him. It could change his life, or he really needs to know about it or whatever. But you go down to his house and the door's locked. Okay? You knock on the door and it doesn't open. All right? Now, you can hear him inside because the TV's going and you heard dishes clatter and different things. You know, so he's in there and you've got to find out now a way to get in there so that you can tell him what you've got to tell him. Maybe his house is on fire. Who knows? It's something really critical. All right. Now, take that tiny illustration in your mind and try to expand it a bit to a foreign country and one of these unreached people groups. Because you might think to yourself, yes, these unreached people groups need to be engaged. Some missionary just needs to pick up and go to one of these unreached people groups. Well, I have some statistics I'm going to present to you here in a moment, but I'll suffice it for now to say that it's not as simple as that. Because for most of these groups, the door is closed. So you're standing outside and you're thinking, this must happen. I've got to invent a way to get inside and tell him that his house is on fire. I've got to invent a way to get his attention. I don't like using illustrations that simple for a concept this big, but I think if you can follow that, it'll help you understand. So a platform, when we speak about a platform in Bible translation, we're talking about a way to gain access into an unreached people group. What platform, in missions we describe it this way, we're like, okay, I'm over here in such and such a people group. Oh, okay, what platform are you using? Well, I'm a teacher. All right, the government is not going to let us in just to preach the gospel, so I've got to do something else. I've got to do something additional with my life in order to gain legitimate and solid access to this people group. All right, so what platform are you using? Well, I'm a businessman, so you've heard about all these things. But it can get, it can get complicated as you try to develop these platforms, and that's what I want to talk to you about. So, a platform, I have this definition, everything logistically involved in living in a given place to accomplish a given task. So there's two parts to this discussion. Number one is your platform for just physical access to the place. This will involve your visa, your paperwork, the process that you go through with the police, your registration, all the mechanical and logistical things in your life. And secondarily, on the other hand, because this is not enough just to reach the people group, you've got ministry as well. So you've got to do other things. You've got to build infrastructure and build ways to communicate the gospel to them as well and do ministry. So you've got the mechanics of everyday life and you've got ministry. You've got these two areas and you've got to build from the ground up a way to do both. So this is what we mean by platforms in Bible translation. The need for platforms. This is due to the location of the unreached people groups that we want to access. We saw this number, you know, so many thousands of languages that don't have God's word. You know, when we look at the world's population, 8.3 billion now. This just popped up on my screen. You must have done this recently. I'm like, hey, it's a live update. It was 7.5 billion last time I checked. Now it's 8.3 billion. 70% of those people live in a restricted area. What's a restricted area? An area that you're not explicitly allowed to come in as a Christian or as a gospel teacher. You're not allowed to convert people. You're not allowed to spread the gospel. China is one of those places. But you say, yes, China says they have freedom of religion. You're technically free to believe whatever you want. But at the point in time that you relay that to another person, which is what being a Christian is, you're breaking the law. So China is an example of a restricted area. We can call them restricted areas or closed countries. 30% live in non-restricted areas. That's the world's population by number of people. Now, it gets worse. Because of the languages without scripture, of all the languages that we saw in this figure up here that don't have scripture, 80% of those languages are in restricted areas where it's not legal to preach the gospel or to translate the scriptures. But when you look at the actual populations of people that don't have the scripture in their languages, see, we have a number of languages. 80% of those are in closed countries. But some of these languages over here are much larger than these over here. Therefore, we come up with this figure. 95% of the people that don't have God's word in their language are in a restricted area, are in an area where it's illegal to preach the gospel and translate the scriptures for them. So I remember when we first moved to China, my wife and I, and we're sitting there and we're struggling with all the mechanics of this. We're like, man, you know, I want to be a missionary, but I've got to run over here and do this, you know. And I at the time we were on a student visa, and I'm like, I've got to complete these studies. I've got to fill out this paperwork for the school. I've got to do this and I've got to do this. None of this seems like mission work to me. And we had days that we would look at each other and we just said, I just want to be a missionary. And I think that's the heart's cry of every missionary that is living among these 95% in restricted areas right there. You sit down and you think, of all the business I did today, I ran my legs off. And none of it was mission work. You might think, why are you telling us that? Just because that's the way it is. We look at each other and we say, I just want to be a Bible translator. Why can I not just sit here and have the freedom to just be here and be a Bible translator? I just want to be a missionary. I just want to be a preacher. But instead, you've got to be something different. You've got to be something in addition to that. Because as a missionary, you're not gaining access to the people at all. And it's a little hard to learn a language when you can't have access to the people at all. It's a little hard to reach them without access. You've got to be so many more things. You've got to be something that the government will look at you and say, all right, yes, we're going to put that stamp on there and you can live in this country. And then you're in the country. First battle is won. Yes. And now you're like, OK, I'm in the country. Now I've got to stay here. So you struggle with how to live your life, you know, and legitimately in the eyes of this government to stay here. And then you're like, oh, wait. I've got to do ministry, too, because that's why I came. And you're like, I've got to balance all this stuff. So I told you this was not going to be like a normal missions conference message. And pardon me if I start talking too quickly. If I start talking too quickly for anyone, just raise your hand and be like, hey, slow it down, Tim. So we have these struggles with access to the people. The need for platforms, in addition to that, we have the first struggle that comes up in a missionary's heart and mind when he goes in as something other than what he really intends to be. And the struggle is the ethics of being two different people and being two different identities as you go to reach an unreached people group. And for me, here's what it comes down to. Police questionings and airport immigration, you know, border crossings and stuff like this, because they always ask you, they'll sit there, okay, passport. I wish I had brought a passport just so I could have it here. It'd be neat. They open it, you know, all those stamps in here, and they're looking through and they're looking at your face, and you're right there in front of them. And they literally have the power to say you can't come into this country, or you can come into this country. And so there's no pressure, but you're standing there and you're like, okay, this is the decision. And so they open it up, they open the book, and they look through, and they look at you, and they're like, what are you doing here? Seemingly innocent question. Almost anybody would be able to answer that. And suddenly, you're confronted with a struggle. Because you say, well, It's a little hard to describe. I'm a mountaineer. You know, oh, that's confusing. What's that? How long are you here for that? You know, and so you go down through this whole thing, and then you walk away saying, I just told him I was a mountaineer. Is that right? And you think, well, yes, it's right, because I'm legitimately doing that, and I'm doing that for a good purpose, to access these people groups. You know, and then in your mind, you remind yourself that, well, I can't tell him that I'm a preacher of the gospel, because then he's going to be like, take the no button. And put the no button on your stamp on your passport. Be like, okay, have a nice trip to a different country. So you have that pressure inside yourself. And I think that each person, each missionary involved in a closed country struggles with this thing of ethics as they look at the acts, you know, how they organize their lives. But I'm not going to spend too much time on that, because I'll just tell you that each missionary finds the parameters and they do their very best to live in an honest and true way. And yet be who they need to be in order to access this people group. As Paul was a tent maker, maybe an example that you could keep in your mind about that. Now, in order to access a people group like this, we have to understand governments a little bit. This piece of paper that you see on this slide right here is the dream paper. Because this is the paper that says you can live here uninterrupted for a year. This is the paper that you give your life for. And most of your daylight waking hours spent doing service is in service to this paper. It shouldn't be that way. But Satan is in the world to stop the gospel. And this is one way that he strives to do it. Okay, so this paper says you can live here for a year. Boom. Hallelujah. You know, I just want to shout when I get that paper. But we've got to understand a little bit of how governments work in order to get that paper. We've got to understand what governments fear. And I'll tell you this. Governments fear anything that has power, anything that deals with information, or anything that deals with people in any way, because that's what governments have. But I'll tell you what they really fear. And by the way, that's what missions deals with. It's something that has power, it's something that deals with people, and it's something that deals with information. But I'll tell you what governments fear above everything else is something that they don't understand. If governments don't understand something, oh man, then there could be no more worse situation than that. Now, for me, that makes it hard, because I'm hard to understand anyways. I mean, even in the States, some of my friends are like, so what do you do? What are you doing? Well, I do this and this and this, and it's kind of complicated. But trust me, I'm doing it as hard as I can. So to explain this to a foreign government in a way that they will grasp, that you have to do something that they will understand. Yes, I understand what that is. I understand its purpose, or they're very afraid of it. Now, for me, I remember myself being in a police roadblock police booth thing. And I had just come back from a village where at this village, a man had come out and wanted to kick us out of the village. I was there with one other young man and he wanted to kick us out of the village. And so I'm like, okay, we're leaving. And he's like, no, you're not leaving until you give me money. And eventually, after a huge argument and barter system, I left, but he got to keep my boots. I had another pair of boots because I was hiking, which was good. So I wasn't barefoot. So I left that village. I was stressed out. I was just up to here with the government and the people and the hassle. And it's one of those days that you climb in the car and you're like, okay, now I'm on my way home to my little family, my little apartment, in our little enclave, and it's going to be okay. But no, because there's a roadblock on the road, and I should know that every time I travel on that road, you have to stop and get out of your car and go in, and they get to question you. Well, this time I'm thinking, every time I get questioned by these guys, my limited knowledge of Chinese gets me in trouble and just complicates things, and they want to ask me all these questions just because they think it's fun. I'm like, this time I don't speak Chinese. This time I'm not going to be able to understand anything they say. And that way, maybe it'll be quicker, and I'll just breeze through when they think I'm a dumb foreigner, you know, just passing through as a tourist. So I come in, and they're like, you know, he asked me, okay, give me your passport. And I'm like, what? Oh, passport, you know. And so I get on my passport, hand it to him, and he's looking at it, and he looks up, and he's like, well, what are you doing here? And I smiled at him. I'm like, hey. He's like, but I said, what are you doing? And I'm like, and so he suddenly recognized me, I guess, that he had talked to me before. I don't know. I didn't recognize him at first, and I thought this would work, but he got this thing in his mind that he was going to prove to me that I spoke Chinese. And so He hauls me into the back. Come back here. So I get back into the back, and these guys, I mean, they're armed for bear. You know, and I'm sitting there like, okay, all right. I've got to, I chose this path, and I'm going to have to keep it up, or I'm going to look really stupid. So I sit there, and he's like, it says here that you go to such and such a school. And I'm like, oh, do you want to see my other, you know, I'm just talking in English to him. You know, like, I don't understand you, so I'll try to be helpful in any way I can. And he goes back and forth with me, and he starts trying to play these mind games. He's like, hey, your visa just expired. And it hadn't expired. Definitely hadn't. You know, I had months of visa left. But he's looking at my eyes. He's looking for this response. He's like, your visa just expired. And he looks at me, and I came really close to being like, no. But I caught myself just in time, and I'm like, huh? You know, and eventually he got really frustrated, really mad, and he let me go. But I realized I'd made a huge mistake. I hadn't been an understandable person. I had gone through that border check several times before, and I'm sure that he had recognized me, okay? But I think sometimes we as missionaries can make this mistake of thinking that since they don't understand our lives anyways and our lives are kind of inscrutable to them, we can have this free pass on the non-understandable train ticket. But I'll tell you, you can't be effective in a community unless people understand you. You can't be looked at non-suspiciously unless you have a way for them to grasp your purpose, your manner of living in some way, even if they don't understand all about it. But if you look and act respectable and honest, it's the only way. It's the only way to go. So it was a lesson learned for me, you know, and from that time on, I've kept that in mind. And, you know, each time, you know, I still use different tactics to try to help get through border areas or whatever. But try to be just as absolutely open and helpful as I possibly can while I'm covertly bringing in the gospel. Now, I've got to relate this to you as well. At one point, I was confronted by an American Special Forces guy. And this guy, because of the area of the world that we work in, if you know, I'll be explaining a lot more of this about this to you when I give you the Pamiri Project. But I've got to say from the beginning, and I wish I had earlier, that the area of the world that we work in is called the Pamir Mountains. It's on the border of Afghanistan, Tajikistan, and China. Very war-torn area, a very famous area in recent years because of the exploits of the U.S. military there in campaigns against terror and different things like this. So I was confronted by this Special Forces guy, and he's like, what are you doing? And I was like, well, you know, and I threw some of my standard answers out there. I'm doing such, 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 such. He's like, stop, 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 stop. Who pays you? You know, and that was a very pointed question. And so I was like, you want it straight? I'm going to tell you straight. I'm like, I'm here to reach these people with the gospel. You know, you can like that or you can not like that. You can hurt me with that or you can not. But that's what I'm doing. And he looks at me and he's like, I've killed people like you because you're an idealist insurgent. And I said, no, I'm not. And he's like, well, think about it. You're there illegally. You're there with illicit material. You're there to spread ideology that is not welcomed by the formal government. He says, you're an insurgent. You're an idealist insurgent. And I thought, well, that's not exactly right. Because we spread a message of peace. We spread a message that belongs to everyone, regardless of what a government says that they can have or not. But in another manner of speaking, he's got a point. We have to understand that. And we have to understand what each of us are going through as part of your congregation is out there doing this. And we are communicating back home, and the many other missionaries that you guys support are currently engaged in the stuff that I'm talking about right here. All right. Well, let's move on. There are some other difficulty levels here. But what we mainly search for is practicality, openness, and respect in a community. We were students in China for a while, and I eventually began to realize that that's not going to work for long because you're there for a year, and then a person, a respectable person in the community comes up and asks you, so what are you doing? And you're like, well, I'm a student. Oh, okay. You kind of see this look in their eyes like, yeah, I've met your kind before. You don't really have a life. When you get it figured out, I hope you find something important to do, you know. Well, how are you going to effectively be a teacher of an important message to that person with that level of respect in their eyes? You know, and that's why we want to search for something even at a greater level of understanding and respect. You know, oh, you teach somebody something. You know, if in missionaries in countries where they can be a teacher, that's wonderful. There's no schools where we're at in most of the places, in most of the villages. So it's like, that's not an option for us. So I've started this idea about being a mountaineer and a mountain guide. And it's a lot of fun, and I love that kind of thing, but that's not the reason to do it. The reason to do it is so that I can be a businessman in that community. I understand, you're a businessman. That's good. That means you're a successful enough person that what you know and what you have might be beneficial. That's a response that we want. That's a response that we strive for right there. So let's move on to the topic of Bible translation itself, not just accessing a people group physically, but the topic of Bible translation. I'm sorry. I've got the wrong slide. Okay. Platforms in translation. Okay. When you've gained access to a people group physically, and you're saying, yes, now I'm at the point that I've got to get this ministry stuff going. I've got to get this Bible translation project started. We can't just live here and keep doing this. We've got to be here for the purpose. One weight that always weighs heavily on my shoulders is the fact that I'm being paid to do a job. And in any other industry, if there are no results, they'll make changes in personnel. All right? And in this industry, I want to be no less. Not because I feel like you guys are going to fire me, but because I feel like the Lord deserves at least an industry standard. Amen? So, we're getting paid to do a job. Am I doing this job? Okay, so let's get this ministry thing going. But when you approach a place like the Pamir Mountains and like the Tibetan Mountains and like many of these places in this 95% of unreached people groups that don't have the scripture in closed countries, they're usually in backwater places. Okay, so you approach these places and you don't know much about it, but what you begin to see is that it's linguistically, you're going to need some science. Because it's not as easy as just coming into a congregation like this. If we were to congregate this many people from the Pamir Mountains, chances are this side of the room would speak Sadakoli. This section of the room would speak Shugni. This section of the room would speak Waki, and a few individuals here and there would speak none of those, but would speak Roshani or Yokut or something like that. So you come in and you immediately are faced with a barrier between you and your project that you've got to have a little bit of training in science, linguistic science, to overcome. So what you have to do is you have to say, okay, all right, which language is which? Now, you might think that all that would be cataloged in the world by this point, but Brother Fielder, is it? Brother Matthew, is it? It's not. And we're up against that. So we come to a place and we're like, oh, what language are you speaking? Now, this might be brand new information to the field of science. So he tells me what information he's speaking. I remember meeting a village that spoke a language that is not cataloged or recorded absolutely anywhere. In no way. And you're like, yeah, that's pretty neat. Well, it is until you realize what it complicates and how much it makes your job harder. Okay? So you want to come and you want to do a process called dialectology. The study of the boundaries and characteristics of language dialects. All right. Now, I'm not going to get you bogged down in this too much, but I'm just going to go through a quick example of a language dialectology survey trip that we took recently. A friend of mine and I did it in Tajikistan in early 2016. All right. So, as a matter of fact, we were on that trip when I got a call from my wife that said Levi has muscular dystrophy. And so this is the trip that we're on. So we're trying to find out several things. We set parameters for ourselves. We got to know how many dialects there are. If this dialect can understand speakers from this dialect, and that's called mutual intelligibility. Okay? So can these speakers understand these speakers? Well, why does that matter? Because if I'm going to translate the Bible, I want to translate into a dialect that can also be read by other dialects to give it a broad spectrum of reach. All right. So we're in this doing dialectology. So we travel from village to village. We've developed SLQs, which is sociolinguistic questionnaires, questions that you ask people that will give you an insight into their mindset, culture, and language and dialects. So you have group meetings with people, you have individual meetings with people, and what complicates all of this is the alternate language research methods that you have to use in a closed country. Because you can't walk into a village and you have your notebooks and be like, okay, I'm doing language survey, and I'm going to write this stuff down. Because in Tajikistan, that's one of the government's biggest fears, is the rise of its minority peoples. So what we do instead is we take out our cell phones and covertly record conversations. You're like, is that even legal? It's over there, man. They don't have laws about that. Okay. Don't get bogged down by that distraction. Occasionally, I've been known to record a conversation and analyze it later and be like, okay, he said this. What is that? Okay, so I'll write that down. I'll make notes about this. So I'll record it on my phone. I'll have someone in the background maybe transcribing some words or taking some culture notes while I'm interacting with somebody. And we do these things so that we can do dialectology without people knowing that we're doing dialectology. Because we want to catalog these languages. We want to research it to where we can have a definable mission with our Bible translation. And that's the goal. I'm moving through all of these a little bit slowly. In our region, the region is showed here of the Pamirs that we did this dialect study, and we discovered many different things. We discovered the Acrolect, or the main dialect that's considered to be the chief among these other dialects, which is called Shugni. We discovered how much understanding of writing systems that they have. We discovered how many speakers maybe there are in that dialect. We discovered if they can understand the speakers of Waki and Satakoli. The answer to that was no, they can't. So we get all these answers. So this is what life looks like in the beginning of a Bible translation project. This is what you do. You know, you go there and you do this. You go from village to village. You get kicked out of some. You get welcomed in some. And you do this kind of study. And then you have the information that you need. When you have that information, you have the real beginning of your project in your hands right there. Now, we don't have all the information that we need. And as we move back, we'll be kind of taking a step backwards in some ways and having to make back up some of that ground. But it's okay. Now, I want to talk for just a moment about starting from scratch in a place where there are no established works. Because this is something that, as this congregation sends out missionaries, as this congregation has sent out and supported missionaries, this is something that has been faced and will be faced more and more. I'll just give you a rundown of about 5 days of life upon arrival in China. Okay? Big buildup. We're going to China. This is great. This is the day we've been waiting for. And then when you're on the airplane, you're like, what did I do to my life? I just flew away and left it. I don't even know who I'm going to be when I land. But you do land because it's a one-way ticket. And you land and you're there. And you're standing in the line, but your son is sick because of the flights and food. Okay? Because you stopped in Taiwan for a few days. And so you're standing in the line and you're coming up to that guy with a yes or no stamp on his little stamp button. And you have your son there. And suddenly, he decides to throw up, not all over you, but all over the whole airport. It's one of those, has anyone ever seen a volcano of white? And I won't go any deeper into that, but other than that, when it all splashed on the floor, everyone in the airport took a huge gasp and stepped back. And the man with the visa button said, stamp, 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 here, go through. So we get out, and now we have all our bags. We're standing outside the airport now. Big step. Now we're really in China. We have too many bags to take one taxi. I know where to get to where we're going, but I don't know if I can trust two taxi drivers to take me and my family in two separate taxis. But if all my family gets in one taxi, where are they going to go with all my bags in the other taxi? So you have a mathematical problem here, and you're like, okay, trust the Lord. Get two taxis. Put her in one taxi with some bags. Put me in another taxi with some bags. She's got the baby. So, I mean, if her taxi disappears, my life is over. But it doesn't disappear. They come right onto the highway behind us. We're driving along. But all of a sudden, I look back, and her taxi is gone. And I'm like, where's her taxi? I ask the driver, please stop. I need to see if my wife is still around. It doesn't stop. He goes on down, and we stop where we're going to get out at the gates of a college. And I look around, and her taxi comes pulling in with a bashed front end. They crash. In addition, we had no clothes because they took all of our bags of clothes away because they were 1 kilo over and put them in the check-on. So we're just like drenched with Levi. So we get out, and this kind missionary family comes out and helps us pull the suitcases where all the wheels broke off them, and they're just dragging on the ground, and they're like, oh no, this isn't much stuff. And they're helping take it down to their house. And it was wonderful, but we couldn't stay at their house. We had to go and immediately try to find our own situation. So we go to the police station. Hey, we'd like to rent a house over in this neighborhood. No. No. We already have too many foreigners there. I don't see them. No, you don't. Yes, we do. There's a policy. What's the policy? I'm not telling you. Well, we'd really like to rent a house. Come back in a month, you know, let me think about it. So we go to a hotel, small hotel room, 10 feet by 8 feet or something with a shower for almost 2 months. You're like, what are we going to eat now? You know, just it goes and goes and goes. But the bottom line of all of that is that through that process, not only did God have us in the hollow of his hand, he taught us many things. We grew. We learned. It became home. But in addition, we became more and more family with you guys who had our backs while we're there. Through this whole process, coming down to a conclusion, all the complicatedness of doing this could do two things. It could discourage you from saying, I'm going to try that. I'm going to do that. Or it could point you back to this verse that I'll close with, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I told you I opened with this and I'll close with it as well. And there are many more things that could possibly be said on this topic. But I've got to move on. And I just want to go to this verse in my as a closing statement. 1 Thessalonians 2. I'll read verse 1 again, but I'm going to end on verse 4. It says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. It's such an interesting phrase, and it's a phrase that's changed my life. It says, put in trust with the gospel. Now, all of this conversation, I wanted to point to this one moment right here, to this one idea, is that why do missionaries do that? And why do you take part in ministries like that? And why will there be some people here who God will touch their hearts and bring them into a situation like that? And it's not all hard. It's not all bad. I've described some of the tough stuff. But why? It's because of this one thing. You have a person right here, and God says, I'm going to trust you with the gospel. Do you know what a trustee is? A trustee is a person who makes decisions about what happens to whatever he's trusted with. He makes decisions about how far it will go, what it will do, what it will be spent on. Now, each one of us as believers are something special. We are a trustee of the gospel. The most priceless gift that's ever been put into the hands of man. I am trusted with it. And therefore, I must, like the stewards, with 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent, I must ask myself, what must I do? I must ask myself the question, what will I do with the gospel? How far will the gospel go through me? I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone into going overseas, because the gospel needs to be spread in every neighborhood. Here, there, it's all the same. We're doing the same work. But what I want to say is that if you could have take one thing away from today, wake up every morning and ask yourself one question. What will I do with the gospel today? I'm a trustee of the gospel. And it's a wonderful responsibility. Paul says we were allowed to be put in trust with the gospel. And that's the way I feel about the struggles that I relate to you that missionaries go through as they access these places. We are allowed to be put in trust with the gospel. Thank you so much for your attention for this session. And I pray that it's been an encouragement to some of you and that God will use it in your hearts and lives.